I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I do just want to give a little anecdotal piece of information about that event that Dr. Casillas referred to. They did me the favor of not just leaving the room decorated as he described, but he left a note with the names of all of the crew who participated in that activity. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was one name that was written in, and it had a little asterisk by it that said in absentia, and it said Dr. Bob the Third. So he may not know this, but I still have that piece of paper. We kept it in an album of just memories from those earliest weeks, and I have a picture of what the room looked like, and so he speaks the truth. So it is a delight, if any of you have come in since the Sunday school hour, for me to be here, for my family to be here with you. And I'm so grateful the Lord is raising up and preserving this ministry here in Spartanburg and under the leadership of your pastor. I've just been very grateful that the Lord has continued to thrust my path across the path of your pastor, and I'm always the better for it. And I know that is probably the testimony of all of you. And I'm so grateful for God's use of him and really the privilege at times to serve alongside of him. I've had you turn to Ephesians 4 because I just want to illustrate a point. We're not going to be exegeting this passage, but if you will look at verse 28, and the words read, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor." I want to read those a different way. He who steals must steal no long, but rather he must labor. What did I do with the passage? I sort of altered how the punctuation would have the passage to read. Instead of it being a prohibition against stealing, you can read it in such a way that he who steals must steal. And I read it that way only to make this point that there are times even the Bible can be misunderstood. And it's important how things are punctuated. It's also very important the context in which a particular passage falls. And that same point is true even when we attempt to go backwards to the Reformation period. Context is critical. To best understand what's going on, we need to understand the context. For example, if I came to you and told you that I know a guy who was walking down the street and came around a corner and he killed the first two guys that he saw, you might think, the guy's a monster. He's an animal. But if I further explained, oh, no, he was on special forces in Iraq in the city of Mosul where Saddam's two sons were hiding. And there at the moment of the attack, they were surprised. And they ended up having to dispatch the Iraqi soldiers who surprised them. The context helps to fill out not necessarily the rightness or wrongness of what's going on, but it just adds perspective the more information that you know. And when we go back to the Reformation era, one of the things that is most helpful to comprehend, because we read our Bibles smoothly translated for us with lots of language helps, and it's easy to forget the Bibles that the people of that day were limited to using. And if you'll look at the handout that you have, what we'd like to do this morning is to focus on one of the inheritances or the riches of the Reformation that have been bequeathed to us. And we have the Word of God in our hands. They had the Word of God's and Word of God in their hands. But what we hold really are at two different stages of development and enlightenment. Because the Bibles that the people of that day primarily held were what we call today the Latin Vulgate. A Latin translation of the Bible. And it was a translation, the Vulgate has the idea of something that had grown so accepted in the common tongue. And it was commonly received and understood to be sort of the authoritative translation of the day. But so many of the common people no longer actually even spoke Latin. And what was not necessarily even known to most of the people is that in many cases the Latin translation actually shielded meaning of some very important scriptural passages. What is the Latin Vulgate? Well, that was a version or translation of the Bible that was done by a man by the name of Jerome. He lived in the city of Bethlehem, over in the land of Israel today, a city that's dominated by Palestinian rule. You could go to that church, and Jerome's bones are still said to be buried down in the basement of that facility. And over the period of time, Jerome lived in 347, you see his dates, through 420. But over a period of some 800 years, that Latin translation of the Bible gained an amazing stature within the life of the visible church, within the life of what's called Christendom as it developed in the West. In the East, they would still use Greek, but that was largely unknown to the believers in the West. And Jerome has a lot of stature in the history of the church. He's considered one of four doctors of the Latin church. And as he did his translation, he attempted to use the Hebrew, okay, in working on his Latin translation. But over time, that translation that actually incorrectly translated certain important passages of Scripture was viewed to be so authoritative that when the light of further understanding, when the Greek languages were recovered, came to the attention of the West, that there was this conflict then between the Bibles that most people would have access to and truth that was then being presented to them. Within the Church of Rome, in the years following the Reformation, there was what is known as the Counter-Reformation, the effort on the part of Roman Catholicism to rise up and to answer the questions that the Reformation had raised. And for the first time, if you can believe it or not, for the first time in the history of the Church of Rome, they articulated systematically their beliefs. And it was in a council, it was held in the city of Trent over a period of 18 years from 1545 to 1563. And one of their beliefs, you have this in the notes, related to the use of that particular translation. They say, moreover, the same sacred and holy synod, considering that no small utility may accrue to the Church of God, if it be made known which out of all the Latin editions now in circulation of the sacred books is to be held as authentic, ordains and declares that the said old and Vulgate edition, which by lengthened usage of so many years has been approved of in the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatsoever. That statement clarifies the view that so many of the people in the day of the Reformation would have had of the particular translation of the Bible that they were using. There had been many different Latin editions, but the Vulgate sort of rose up and was the standard. And any deviation from that, the Church of Rome took very, very seriously. In fact, in other declarations, they would presume to prohibit and condemn, to anathematize anyone who, without permission from the church, would even put into print any Bible other than the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't to be printed, it wasn't to be sold, and there's even great concern if a layman or even a churchman were willing to read that Bible on his own without putting on the glasses handed to him by the church, the glasses of interpretation. Now, the Latin Vulgate, largely being translated in the early 5th century, okay, between 400 and 420, and now moving to the period of the Reformation, you now have, roughly about 15 centuries. We have time and distance naturally taking place in between the copies of Scripture that the people of God had in the days of the New Testament and even in the days of the early church, and the copies or translations of Scripture that people had in their hands in the day of the Reformation. So which Bible is even going to be authoritative was a huge question of the day. And you could take that question and sort of separate it into a second point that we have here, and that is into the fray of this whole question of what's going to be the prevailing authority. You had some voices who were crying out that the Bible needed to prevail over all other sources of authority, over papal authority, over council authority, over the church fathers. And even if the Bible was going to be authoritative, the question then rises, in what way is the Bible ultimately to be authoritative for God's people? One of the voices, this was an English-speaking voice, that began to raise this question in a very articulate and influential way was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe is a name that's known to most of us. He's considered to be the morning star of the Reformation, and the rising morning star because he was one of those voices who was early raising this question of the authority of the Bible. Wycliffe's day in England, again, it's helpful to know a little bit of his context, but in the century preceding was the century when the Magna Carta had been signed. England, under King John, had resurrected a practice of paying tribute to the papacy, showing that the nation was subservient to that religious head. Well, many of the barons, the local leaders, the nobility, protested against this. They didn't want someone countries away, across the English Channel, over on the continent, governing what they were doing there in the United, wasn't the United Kingdom yet, but in the British Isles. And so there was an impasse, and the Magna Carta was part of attempting to reconcile that. Well, John Wycliffe is born into that context. There's this tussle between king and people, between king and nobility, and this acknowledged division between England versus some authority over on the continent. Okay, that controversy is raging. Wycliffe is born into that. Wycliffe rises into leadership in academic circles and Oxford in that context. And as those debates circle, Wycliffe ends up turning to Scripture to try to begin to answer some of those questions. Wycliffe is faced, like anybody of his day would have been, with, to what weight do I assign the words of Scripture? What about when I compare those words of Scripture with the voice of someone who says he's the vicar of Christ on earth? What do I do when what I says differ, what the Scripture says differ with that individual, and I'm threatened to be anathematized for differing? And little by little, Wycliffe and those around him were sort of forced into a growing understanding of the value of the Scripture in resolving pertinent questions of the day, but also the supremacy of Scripture when compared to any other earthly voice. Consider a day like ours. There's lots of national controversy. To what will you turn for your authority? Will you turn to Scripture? Wycliffe learned that in tumultuous days, it's imperative that even academic leaders turn to the Bible for their authority. To learn to use the Bible to test what one sees and hears. To use it to discover truth and discern error. And Wycliffe, the more he turned to Scripture, the more he recognized that so much of what he was observing about the church at large actually differed with what he was finding in the pages of Scripture. And so Wycliffe began to call for reform within the Anglo-Catholic Church in England, to reform itself, to conform itself to scriptural statute. And to help with this process, Wycliffe believed it was important to get the Bible into the hands of English-speaking people and to get it into their hands in a language that they could read. Well, Wycliffe did not know Greek and Hebrew. All that he had available to him was Latin translations, like the Latin Vulgate. And Wycliffe himself had a time in trying to ascertain differences between a variety of Latin translations. But nonetheless, he labored to produce an English translation of the Bible that was based on the Latin. And that's now over 500 years ago that he pioneered getting a complete English Bible. Though Wycliffe himself would acknowledge some deficiencies in that, because he was limited in being able to have access to or even to read some of the manuscript evidence, and very little was even available in that day. Well, Wycliffe is raising this cry, and by God's providence, it doesn't stay isolated to England. It doesn't stay within the confines of Oxford. Students from Oxford come from Bohemia, some of them. And they would take what they were hearing at Oxford back to their land. And Wycliffe's teachings and those of his preachers who tended to go by the nickname of Lollards, they crossed the English Channel, made their way to the continent, and began to percolate in Bohemia, and especially at the University of Prague. And it was there, right around the turn of the early 15th century, early 1400s, that Wycliffe's teaching came to the ears of a young man by the name of Jan Hus, or John Huss. Huss gravitated to what he was hearing, and he was finding that the Bible clarified so many of the issues that they were wrestling with between church and state and within the church itself, even there in Bohemia. Huss would preach. He would preach Wycliffe's message. He would do it with the same authority with which Wycliffe would preach, because he was learning to go to the same Bible source. That very council that finally solved that Western schism where there were the three popes that we alluded to was actually a council that probably is even better known in our circles, because at that council they sentenced Jan Hus to die and they executed him and then burned him at the stake. If you go to Lake Constance today, there's a memorial just to the side of the lake. There's a memorial to that council that was held there. But there's also a memorial to this man who was used by God to bring the truth and authority of scriptures to yet another country in Europe. And it's said that Hus, as he was dying, or as he approached death, said, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." This was somewhat poetic because Hus and goose had, even in the Bohemian language, some kind of rhyme. And people looked at this 100 years later, and they, if you can imagine Luther being a swan, okay, that's a bit of a reach if you know much about Luther. But they see Luther as somewhat of the fulfillment of John Huss's prophecy. When Huss went to the stake, Huss had learned to be able to pray like the Lord himself had prayed, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Huss had come to believe that the authority of the Word of God was solid, and that you could enter into eternity putting yourself into the hands of the one who gave us that very word. Another critical component to understanding the background of the Reformation, the third that you see listed there, is the introduction or the invention of movable type printing in the West. This seems to have already developed in other portions of the world, but had not yet reached the Western world. But think of this, that you have the issue of translation, making the Bible available in common tongue, the issue of the Bible's authority being resurrected, and at the same essential time, okay, 1450-ish, you have the introduction of movable type printing. So these kinds of questions, and even the whole issue of Bible translation, is greatly furthered by this discovery or this introduction of this technology. Movable type printing was introduced into the West in the early 1450s, and its use quickly spread to other major cities around Europe. And within just a short, nearly 70 years, printing centers had sprung up in multiple cities all around Europe. And you could almost envision, like we can in New Testament days, how God sent his Son in the fullness of time. When the time was ripe, God then sent his Son. And the setting is being set for the events of the Reformation. And even before the Reformation began, I provided for you a list of interest, a growing interest in Bible translation and getting the Bible into the hands of people in their own language. The English Bible, completed by Wycliffe's followers in 1395. German Bibles, between 1466 and 1522, in differing varieties of German languages. Italian Bible, translated from the Latin, 1471, French, Dutch, Spanish. So you can see how getting the Bible into the common tongue, seemingly going on behind the scenes, but in the decades leading up to what we know as the Reformation, God was beginning to salt his people with his word, and they would increasingly find it authoritative. Another huge factor in the stage, the context for the Reformation is the fall of the city that we know of as Constantinople, today called Istanbul. Today, if you go to your newspapers, this is a city. Just today, I read this, where American delegates, American representatives in this city are actually being asked to leave because of the fear of terror. It's a city that still occupies a significant place on the world stage. But in this day, its importance really could not be overestimated. It represented sort of a stronghold of Christian presence, particularly for the Orthodox. We looked at this morning, for the Greek-speaking world of the church. And the Islamic invasion of Europe from that direction ended up in the overthrow of this once mighty, majestic Christian city named after the first, quote-unquote, Christian emperor, Constantine. And the fall of this, that seemed to be such a tragedy in the Christian world, actually had a wonderful provision from the Lord embedded in it. And it was that as people fled Constantinople and fled the East and came back to the West, they brought with them documents, manuscripts, the Greek language, among many other blessings. And as they brought these documents in the Greek language back, you added that now to this growing burden for the Bible to be available in the common tongue, an ability to check it with sources that previously were not available. And you have this growing swell, this accumulation of Bible presence and scholarly pursuit. And it leads right to the last of these, a force or a movement known as humanism. Now, we think of humanism probably in our day mostly in terms of secular humanism, okay, an ungodly philosophy. Back in this day, humanism, not that it was overtly Christian, but it wasn't overtly pagan. It was an effort to really try to discover potential for the human mind, and manifested itself in culture and arts and literature and many other vehicles. But their cry, the cry of humanism, was ad fontes, back to the sources. And so you had this movement coalescing with these Bible translations, the new availability of the Greek and Hebrew tongue again, and this hunger, even on the part of unbelieving people, to go back to the sources and to make the wisest and best use of them. And all of these influences and many more coalesced in setting the stage for the Reformation. In your notes, I've noted that it was a kind of perfect storm. The challenges that had existed all along to papal authority began now to have more than a temporary bravado and bluster. The blows seemed to move from the arms and the chest down to the legs and the roots of the tree. There was more ammunition, more resource available to those who were raising questions. For example, there's a man, a humanist, by the name of Lorenzo Valla. There was a document that the church had used for centuries to sort of champion their ownership of the secular world, that the papacy and the church had authority even in the secular world. And that document was known as the Donation of Constantine. And we won't get into all the details of it, but allegedly Constantine, that Christian emperor from way back in the 4th century, when he left Rome, donated the civil authority there when he moved the capital over to Constantinople. And this document Rome had championed for centuries to give prestige and weight to their claims. Lorenzo Valla, using humanistic studies and technical linguistic studies and the ability to date vocabulary, was able to demonstrate conclusively that the document was a forgery, that it didn't go at all back to the days of Constantine, but was a product of the Middle Ages. And so you have this major plank in the platform of papal authority and the authority of the church. You have it uprooted, and people are able to see that it's invalid. But it is interesting that the Church of Rome, though the source was proved invalid, they've never, even to this day, retracted the claim. Another gentleman who was greatly used, he himself was a humanist, a man by the name of Erasmus. And he published or republished a work that Lorenzo Valla had actually produced. It was a New Testament with annotations. And the annotations were actually identifying errors in translation in the Vulgate. Erasmus reproduces this. And then he publishes a corrected Latin translation of the Bible. And then, sort of as on a whim, he publishes a Greek translation of the Bible. So you have a bilingual Bible produced by Erasmus, and he dedicates it to the papacy. The papacy receives it gladly. This is in 1516. It actually is published on a very important date in church history, March the 1st. This is 450 years before my wife was born. That's how important it is. So Erasmus publishes this document and makes available to scholars for the first time, essentially, a compiled Greek manuscript of the New Testament. This ended up being very influential in the Reformation. In fact, you may have heard what is so often said, that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. This Greek New Testament and subsequent editions of it, a couple years later, on into the 1520s, was going to be yet another powerful tool that God would put into the hands of his people in their effort to discover truth and to live based on God's authority. One of the key, if you'll turn to Matthew 14, one of the key passages that would be very helpful to be aware of. Did I say Matthew 14? It's Matthew 4, 17. This is in the early preaching of Jesus. And the Latin translation would read, to do penance for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. A true understanding of repentance, and the Greek word metanoeo that's used for repentance, is not correctly translated, do penance. And as something of that magnitude was exposed, on which the whole system of penance and works had been erected through the Middle Ages, and here a major passage is pulled out from underneath that system, it naturally raises questions for people as to what else that Roman Catholicism is teaching is also wrong. Here are the three major questions that the Reformation attempted to help answer in connection with the authority of the Bible. The first of those was this, and that is whether or not we can have any confidence that we have the Bible accurately preserved. We do believe that we do, and there are many Bible passages that would establish this. But God declares his word, and he is not going to forget it. But he allows his word to be codified in print so that we can see that God is not going to forget what he has said. And in addition to that, God has allowed his word to be preserved for us in the printed language. Not only is it preserved for us in writing, but that word is also clear. The word for clear doesn't seem to be a very clear word at all, perspicuity. It's based on the Latin word for transparency, or the ability to look or see through. And what the reformers came to conclude is that it's very possible even for a layman to look at the Bible, to read it, and entirely on his own, be able to comprehend the central message of Scripture. That he did not require the church to be reading the Bible over his authority, over his shoulder, if the church would even allow it, in order to understand it. But that he himself, before God, could take the word of God ministered to him in a tongue that he could understand, and he could comprehend the message of that book. And then the most significant issue was the issue of the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is authoritative, and Rome would even concede that the Scripture has authority. But how authoritative is it? Is it a book that is authoritative and is equal in authority to other authorities? Or is it a book that has authority that prevails over all other authorities? The reformers recovered for us that the Bible is a book of the greatest authority, of the supreme authority. It is greater than all human authority, even if that is human religious authority. Human religious authority that claims for itself the greatest of authority. The Bible trumps that. There is a recognition, as the apostles would say to the Jerusalem authorities, that they must obey God rather than men. That their consciences had to be bound by God's authority as mediated through His word, rather than any human authority that would cause them to disobey God. Luther, after he published his 95 Theses, had to enter into a series of debates. And even Luther himself was not necessarily immediately convinced of the authority of Scripture. But the way the debates would unfold kept crowding Luther to a growing understanding of the Bible's authority. He would be in these debates with premier Dominican monks, and one of the monks was named John Eck. Luther said, "I ask for Scripture, and Eck offers me the Fathers. I ask for the Son, and he shows me his lanterns. I ask, where is your Scripture proof?" And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril, who are other church fathers. "With all due respect to the Fathers," Luther said, "I prefer the authority of Scripture." Not only human authority must yield to Scripture, but tradition must yield to Scripture. And this, of course, is an understanding that even the Jews of Jesus' day had to come to. They had surrounded the authority of the Bible with human authority, allegedly to make sure that the Bible itself was not broken. But by doing so, they shrouded the truth from their people. And with the Church of Rome, with all the tradition and trappings that they wrapped around the truth of the Bible, they ended up obscuring the truth and making it inaccessible to their people. All of that tradition, one fell swoop, needed to fall and come underneath the authority of Scripture. Reason must yield to Scripture. The passage I have there in Acts 17 is just where those at Berea were willing to search the Scripture daily to see whether the things that they heard were so. Even our reason must be subordinated to what we find on the pages of Scripture. And what Luther himself would so eloquently state at the Diet of Worms when he was tried before that body, and they wanted one word from him, the word revoco, I recant. Luther was unwilling to do so because his conscience was captive to the authority of the Word of God. Because his conscience was captive to the Word of God, the truths in Scripture on which he was standing, the truths in Scripture for which he had now been excommunicated, the truths in Scripture from which he had now been branded a civil outlaw, Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God to the exclusion of all of those other authorities. Now, if we rightly understand the authority of the Bible, the clarity of its message, and the good grace of God that preserves it for us in a language we can understand, then as the song we sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," proclaims, we know the value of a single word against our enemy. And I'll just mention the verse, but you know Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. When you recognize the authority of the Word of God, you come to understand the Bible the very same way that Jesus did. He came and he lived with a conviction that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One word from God, more authoritative, more clear than anything that man could offer as a substitute. These statements that I've given right here at the end, they're so choice. I wish we could take time to read them this morning, but if you'll let me conclude with this. This is from a church historian, a Scottish man. He says, "The great source of error in religious matters is that men do not fully and honestly take the Word of God as the rule and standard. They may profess to do so, and they may do so to some extent, but there have been many contrivances by which men have labored to undermine the authority of Scripture as a rule of faith and practice, while at the same time professing to respect it. And they have virtually then set themselves up or their fellow men as the ultimate standard of truth." What the Reformation bequeaths to us is a Bible preserved in our language, accurately translated, with a message that is authoritative and thankfully is very clear. And if we embrace that heritage and don't relinquish it, we have the most valuable of gifts then to pass along to our children and the generations that would come after us.